come, and John is able to open the seals and reveal what I believe Daniel sealed up. I think that's what the seal in the hand of God is in chapter 5. It's the book that Daniel was told to write and seal. So Daniel is the he's called Beloved. So is John. Really interesting that Daniel sees the things that he sees, especially the beasts. He sees the statue and all of those things. He's able to tell the king what all that means. But he prays for weeks, and it makes him sick because he is just begging God to know what's in store for his people. And God actually sends an angel to come and to deliver this message to him. And as soon as Daniel receives the message, then immediately God just tells him, seal it up until the time of the end. It's not time yet. And then we see in Revelation chapter 5, we see Jesus coming. Well, first of all, he said, he's worthy. And no man is found worthy. And John begins to weep. One of the elders says, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy. He's overcome. He can break the seals. I've often thought about that. I think John weeping because nobody could break the seals. After he saw the seals start to be broken, I would have been weeping after I saw that. Because when he starts breaking those seals, it's bad news. So, real quick, I printed out some of the outlines of some of the stuff, and we missed last week, so we're a little bit behind, but I just wanted to show you. And also, I wrote 760 BC between Jonah and Micah, and that was just my rambling thinking. Just a minute ago, I looked at that, and I'm thinking that should be a date for Jonah, but it's not. Jonah's probably farther back than that. He's probably even in the 800s BC. So I have no idea why it says 760 BC in the middle of your paper. Something that I was thinking about by the way, I never intended for anyone to ever see that. Those are my notes, but I got lazy and didn't want to copy all that on the board, so I ran you a copy of it. But I just wanted to show you where we are in the scope of things. So here's King Ahab in the northern kingdom and Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom right here. This is like 900 years before the time of Christ. And here's Elijah and Elisha, okay? And once we get to the death of Elisha, we're in the reign of Jehoash in the northern kingdom, Amaziah in the southern. Here's Jonah, all the way back over here, and here's Joel. So Jonah and Joel are very early prophets. Then we come to Amos, and Amos has a relatively short ministry, and then we have Hosea, and Hosea prophesies for a long time. But you don't get to Isaiah until halfway through the ministry of Hosea. So Isaiah is here. Jeremiah is way over here. Look where Jeremiah is. Here's Habakkuk. Nahum is actually here. So Micah, Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos are all contemporaries. Then you've got 30 or 40 years until Nahum. Then you've got Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Obadiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah are all contemporaries, as well as probably Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Nahum is overlapping here. And then Zechariah, Haggai, all the way down here. So what we've got is, and we've talked about this a little bit before, but the reason that the Bible's arranged the way that it's arranged has nothing to do with chronology. They're lumped into different categories. So your major prophets are only major because they're long, okay? Your minor prophets are minor because the books are short, but they're scattered all over the place. So as you read through this, it helps to, and most of them will tell you where they're at. That's why when you look at Nahum on this chart, it's all dotted with a question mark, because we're just guessing as to where he fits in there because he doesn't tell us. Most of them tell us the reign of the king that they prophesy in, but some of them don't. So just so you know, let's talk just a little bit. First of all, questions. Julie had a good question about Nahum and how far between Jonah and Nahum. So they're both talking about the same group of people. The capital city of the Assyrians was Nineveh. Okay, so Jonah, 825 B.C., Nahum, 650 BC, something something like that. So, you know, what is that? That's 175 years later. So Jonah comes, the people, he preaches to them, the people repent. Okay, so this is here. This is the fall of the northern kingdom. This is when the Assyrians invade and put the northern kingdom right here. So almost 100 years, Jonah's message is 100 years before the Assyrian invasion. Okay? So very early, God warns the Assyrians of what he sees happening in them. The violence, the desire for empire building, this whole mentality that we're going to go and start taking other nations and all this kind of stuff. And they repent at that point in time. The king leads the people in repentance, and they do, but it doesn't last very long. Because 100 years later, they come in and whoop the Israelites. And then 100 years after that, almost, not quite, God sends another prophet to him and says, your downfall is imminent, and it's going to be a complete downfall, and that's what Nahum is all about. By the way, the town where Peter, James, where John, where they had their fishing business, anybody remember what town that is? It is the town of Nahum. It's called Capernaum, but it's Capernaum, which is the town of Nahum. Whether it's the same Nahum or not, I don't know. Anyway, just, I don't guess that makes any difference at all, but it's just a little bit of Hebrew there. That's about all I know of Hebrew. I do know that Bethlehem stands for the house of bread. Other than that, I don't know much Hebrew. So, okay, so let's talk about some of these prophets. Let's start with Amos. Amos is from Judah, but his ministry is to the northern kingdom. I like Amos. Amos is a farmer and a herdsman. Amos is a country boy, and he's not a prophet. And really and truly, Amos is what it's almost... I wouldn't call him a reluctant prophet, but turn to Amos chapter 7. There's this really interesting passage here in Amos. And he says, God begins to show Amos all of these images, like the plumb line and the basket of fruit and all of these kinds of things. And so he's using them as images to help him, God's going to come and he's going to set a plumb line in the midst of the people of Israel. And he's going to see if they line up to that. Well, of course they don't. They're crooked, the plumb line's straight. It's a way of saying he's going to measure you by his law. But in chapter 7, verse 14, then answered Amos. And, they get on to it and they tell him, hey, quit prophesying, right? Then answered Amos, and he said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. So Amos is not the little boy who knew he was going to be a prophet when he grew up. Amos is not like Isaiah. He's not in the king's court. He's not like Habakkuk. He's not a professional prophet. He's not a priest. He's a farmer. And so he says, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. He said, I ain't no preacher. I'm no preacher, and I'm not the son of a preacher, but I come to do the preaching until the preaching's done. That's what Amos says. He says, I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Okay, quick. How many shepherds became prophets or spiritual leaders in God's economy?
A lot.
A lot. A lot. A lot. We know of David,
Moses,
Amos, and possibly Micah. Micah's a country boy as well. He is, where does he come from? He tells us. Over by, in the western part of Judah, says he's a Morasthite. So that is close to Gath. Okay, so the Philistines are over in the west. The city of Gath would be over there. And Morass is close to that. So that's where Micah comes from. Once again, not the guy who is in Jerusalem, the big city, big professional prophet. And
So he's just, here's the point of all that. I guess I'm rambling, sorry. Here's the point. God uses all kinds of people. God uses professional guys like Isaiah that have these massive long ministries. I mean, look at this. Possibly, you know, I don't know, almost 100 years, not quite. Hosea, 60 some odd years, probably. But it took most of his life for him to act out the parable that God had him act out for his ministry. Jeremiah is huge. But you've also got these, you know, Habakkuk. I mean, he could have had a huge ministry as far as we know. He just wrote one thing down. And so some of these guys are city guys. Some of these guys are country guys. Some of these people have some kind of training, probably priestly training. Well, not probably. Ezekiel is one of the priests. He has Jeremiah. His daddy is a priest. These kids grew up in homes where they were trained. They had specific Bible training. They were aimed in that direction, scholarly direction. Amos and Micah, they were not. But yet, a man of God who makes himself available to the Lord, and God comes to them and says, hey, I need you to deliver this message for me. And I think that's the most important thing that any preacher has that I've ever heard a preacher say to other preachers. Never forget, a preacher is a messenger boy for the king. That's it. That's it. That's all that you are. You're not a statesman. You are not a reverend. You are not some fancy guy. You do not hold some wonderful big position. Nobody's going to cater to you and take care of you. I know some people get treated like that, but they shouldn't. You're simply a messenger boy for the king. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your background is, who your daddy was. You don't have to be trained for these things. All you have to do is know the Lord and make yourself available to him and give him. And I think that's what I see as I study the lives of these guys. I mean, it's just everything. And it's pretty interesting. So so what's the message of Amos? What's Amos's whole point? He's prophesied to Israel, and he comes and he says, you boys need to get right. God's going to judge you. Straighten up. And they said, you hush. You don't know what you're talking about. And he says, look, I'm not going to tell you to do this, but I know God, I know his word, and he's gonna hold you accountable. What's Micah do? Same thing, a prediction of judgment. But not only does Micah predict judgment, but he also predicts the restoration that's going to come after the judgment. That's what's so amazing about Micah. Probably one of the, you know, there's a couple of things about the book of Micah that's really, really important. Chapter 5, excuse me, is all about the Messiah. But chapter 5, verse 2, probably the most famous verse in Micah, is quoted by Matthew when the wise men arrive and they show up in Herod's land, and they say, we saw a star in the east, we've come to worship him who's been born king of the Jews. And Herod says, what? You know, and we just talked about it, but who was Herod? Where is he from? Who are his people? Was he a Jew? He's an Edomite. He's an Edomitean. So he's a usurper to start with, and it scared him to death. And so he turned around and he says, where is he supposed to be born? Why did the wise men show up in Jerusalem, by the way? That's where the kings are. That's right. That's the capital. Their assumption was a new king's been born. His daddy's probably the current king. So let's go see the king. And Herod's like, what you talking about, Willis? When they showed up, right? He don't have any idea what's going on. So he says, you go worship him, and then come back and tell me. Well, God warned you, don't do it, because he's going to try to kill him and set up ill. But the what's so amazing to me is that when he asks, he calls for his you know, the chief priests and the scribes, the people that are supposed to know this, and he says, where is he supposed to be born? First of all, Herod is the king. If he truly was the king of Israel, what's he supposed to do with the Old Testament every year? Apparently he's never read it, or he wasn't boned up on it good enough, because he didn't have any idea. And they spit it right back to him. Well, the prophet says, Bethlehem, Not just any Bethlehem, because there's more than one Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, or in the land of Ephrathah. It's kind of like saying, you know, Paris, not the one in France, but the one in Texas, is what they said. And not only did they prophesy this, they're familiar with it. They know exactly what it says. Now think about that. Think about the light that these men had when Jesus comes on the scene. They knew exactly where he was supposed to be born. And yet, did any of them go? The wise men, these strangers show up. These priests know. The wise men show up because they saw a star. We got to go way back to find a prophecy of a star. It's all the way back in the book of Numbers. And the false prophet Balaam was the one who prophesied that a star would rise out of Jacob. And I believe that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe as well as Ezekiel and others, but especially Daniel because of his position, brought those scriptures with them into Babylon. And for years and years and years and years and years afterwards, see, we're talking about, here's Daniel right here, 500 years before the time of Christ. So you're talking about these heathens, non-worshippers of God, maintaining that prophecy that their old buddy Daniel, by the way, their boss too, Daniel, had made sure that it got laid beside those Babylonian documents, as well as probably Egyptian documents and documents from all over the world that they had to study. And for 500 years, those guys remembered that, and that star showed up, and they said, you know, there's an old prophet said something about a star in the land of Jacob that Daniel told us about. And those guys loaded, and you talk about an incredible story. To me, it's almost as miraculous as the birth itself. Why did those men come? Why did they do that? I mean, think about the implications of that. 500 years after the last contact that they would have had. Well, maybe not. I'm sure there were a lot of Jews that stayed in Babylon. I know there were. So Daniel and those guys bring in, and for 500 years, there's still Jews in Babylon. But it makes me wonder if Daniel didn't have such an impact, and the relationship that he had with God had such an incredible impact on the wise men of Babylon that even 500 years later, they said, you know, that guy had real power. We don't have the kind of power that guy has. That guy worshipped a particular god, and that guy read a particular book, and that guy told us that something like this was going to happen, and that guy was so looking for it that even as an old man, they're still dragging him out of in his jammies in the middle of the night to come and tell him about the downfall of the kingdom. Maybe we should go and see this thing. Let's go. So they load up. I mean, it's not like us, you know, jump in the car, run over here. Thousands of miles to travel. Dangerous journey. Show up and actually are some of the people who actually get to see him. And yet, when they do, by the way, he wasn't a baby. So throw all your manger scenes away. Man, he was a young child when they showed up. Herod had killed all the infants and got him if he was a baby. The way that most people think of the story, I'm rambling now, aren't I? The way most people think of the story, they think that, you know, the shepherds come, and then in just a minute or two, here come the wise men. No, it was years later. It had to be. The star appeared at the time he was born. It would have taken them years to decide, figure it out, load up, and go. So when they get there, he's a young child. And so they show up, and yet they say, where's he supposed to be? Well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. That's what the prophet said. That's what Micah said. Huh. Well, why don't y'all go see him and then come back and tell me where he is so I can go see him too? You know, if you had been a person who was looking for your Savior to be born and you heard that news, like maybe those priests that knew what the scripture said, wouldn't you think you might hot-foot it down the road? Because it's not very far down there to Bethlehem from Jerusalem. Wouldn't you think you might want to go down there and just see for yourself? And yet, not one person did. They all just sit there staring at the old king. God warned them. They leave another way and go home. God warns Joseph. He loads them all up in the middle of the night, hooks it to Egypt. Actually, it would be south. And when that takes place, well then, you know, parity just kills them all. 2 years old and under, which is probably about, because the Bible tells us that he inquired earnestly what time they first saw that star. And that's how he said he's, I saw that star about 2 years before that, which means Jesus is about 2 years old, I'm thinking, when the wise men show up. And it's really interesting. Luke completely leaves that part of the story completely out. Matthew's the only one who tells us about that. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting. I don't think he was in Egypt very long. Just till the death of Herod. I don't know how long that took. So as soon as Herod dies, they return. But Micah told them that. Now look, where does Micah prophesy? 700 to 750 years before. How old is this country? 243 years old. Three times the lifetime of this country. God told this man right here what was going to happen all the way over here, 700 and some odd years later. And he believed it, and he wrote it down, and for 700 years, people read this book going, when's he coming? When's he coming? Mary read this book, heard this book read, going, when's he coming? When's he coming? And then one day, Gabriel shows up and says, you're the winner. Right? Because your mother was sinless, and she was born from a sinless woman, who was born from a sinless woman, who was born from a sinless woman. No. Of course not. Poor deceived people who believe that foolishness. But don't you think, I mean, it's incredible. This is how you know the Bible is true. One of the ways. Fulfilled prophecy. And this is an absolutely incredible thing. Not only to call when he was born, because guess who did that? Daniel did. The 70 weeks. He told him exactly when he was going to ride into Jerusalem. So all he had to do is subtract that back and find his birth. Micah tells where he's going to be born. And so you just start playing with some probabilities. No other prophetic system in all of history could even come close to the prophetic accuracy of the Bible. It's not even come close. This Nostradamus foolishness, nobody knows. Nobody ever said, where did Nostradamus say that he was going to be born? Or he said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, okay. No, never. They read it later, and they're like, oh, Nostradamus predicted the fall of the Twin Towers. Nostradamus smoked some peyote and wrote some little poems down, and everybody goes back and reads stuff into it, is what they do with that sort of stuff. But this is exactly what happened. So, sorry, but that's what Christmas is all about, to be real honest with you. It's about the reality of God sending his son into the world. And just look at how much has been done. I mean, all the way over here, before these boys, God makes a promise to David. You'll always have a king, a son to rule. Always. Well, that's Jesus. You go all the way back to Abraham. Your seed will bless the entire earth. All of these promises for thousands of years as God's bringing this all together and weaving this all together for the entire world history to converge at one point and one time and one person. Most important thing that's ever happened. So, these guys all play a role in that as well. Isaiah tells us he's going to be born of a virgin. Micah tells us exactly where he's going to be born. Where Ezekiel tells us when he comes, he's going to bring a new covenant. Jeremiah talks about that new covenant as well. So you go to putting all of these things together and the culmination of them in Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely fantastic to me. So questions about Micah. Also, really important verse in Micah, and I also think extremely misused. Chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed the old man what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. By the way, this is a great verse to memorize, but be careful how you use it, because I've heard some of my friends take this verse. What doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. It doesn't say a word about faith. If you're not real careful, you can turn that into a works-based, What does God require of you? Do justice, love mercy, and be humble. Well, it's a verse. It's a good verse. God does want those things from us, but that has nothing to do with salvation. That has nothing to do with the new covenant. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with Micah calling his people to repentance. These are three things they were not doing. They were not doing justice. They were not showing mercy. And they were filled with pride. And so really what this verse is a condemning verse to the nation, trying to help them to understand what needed to happen. So, I love verse 7 of chapter 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. That's a great verse. I love that. So, let's see. What else do I want to talk about? Any questions? Habakkuk. Let's talk about Habakkuk. We haven't finished Habakkuk yet. I'm going to hop over Nahum. Nahum's a great book. Nahum's a sad book because basically it's all about the destruction of Nineveh. But I got to thinking about this morning. Wendy and I kind of talked about this a little bit and made me think. Jonah and Nahum. Jonah says, 40 days in the judgment, the people repent. God says, okay, I'll show you mercy. Right? But it didn't last. Nahum comes along and says, God is going to destroy this place. I'm talking about there won't be anything left when he gets finished with it because of their sin. What if when they had heard what Nahum said, they had repented? Would God have done something different? I think so. I think there's at least a chance. So the problem is, see, Jonah didn't have to. I think, now I can't prove this, so I'm going to step away from the Bible. It's just right. When you go back and read Jonah, he didn't do much preaching, did he? What did he say? That's it. That's all he said. That bothers me. I wanted him to whoop on the pulpit, bring a list of, just like all the other prophets have done. You did this and this and this and this and this. You're guilty of this and this, and God's going to do this and this and this. He just says 40 days and then a judgment. Here's what I think. I think Jonah had exactly the same message that Nahum had, but he didn't have to share it because the people were paying. It's like I got three chapters that I'm supposed to say in my sermon. He says 40 days and then the judgment, and they start tearing their clothes. And he's like, it's like a preacher who gets up there, he's got this great sermon, and he starts, and people just start responding to the invitation. He's like, well, forget it. Right? I think that's me. So I can't read that, but anyway. So Habakkuk. Let's talk about Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk is really interesting to me because I think Habakkuk is good for us for a couple of reasons. I think Habakkuk is good for us because Habakkuk kind of complains to God. He kind of says, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. And God kind of does what God usually does, kind of like Job. He kind of doesn't answer his question directly. Okay? So Habakkuk is way over here. And Israel is gone. The northern kingdom is gone at this point when Habakkuk comes on the scene. You've got the just prior to the exile. Habakkuk lives in the worst days of Judah. So the country's corrupt. You got all kinds of problems. And so he kind of starts complaining to God. That's where he starts out. And he's like, by the way, his name means one who clings. So keep that in mind. Basically, here's his first problem. How long will God allow the wickedness of Judah to go unpunished? That really is the first 10 verses or so. How long are you going to put up with this, God? Look around. Okay, now that's us in America today. I think as godly Christians in America today, I think that's what we're asking. We're sitting here and we're watching the corruption. We're watching the violence. We're watching the just everybody out for number one, especially people in positions of leadership. Not just, by the way, in the government, but many times in the church. And so he's kind of complaining. And he's like, man, how how can you let this happen? Okay? And God tells him, he says, behold me among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in you days which you will not believe, though it be told you. And he says, because I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Okay, so that brings up Habakkuk's number two problem. You got to be kidding me, God. They're worse than we are. Now think about it. The Muslims are being raised up. We've got the Korea thing, the North Korea thing. Of course, Trump made friends with him. That's all a thing of the past. They're best buddies. The Koreans are, everything's fine now, I think. But think about how wicked the Babylonians were. So Habakkuk's like, God, we're really wicked. What are you going to do about it? Don't worry, I have a plan. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. What? The Chaldeans are worse than we are. Okay? So, God says, get ready. So in chapter 2, Habakkuk goes out onto his watchtower, where he can get a good long look over there and see what's happening. And he says, I will stand upon my watch, and I will set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. See, he knew he was in for it, because you don't question God without being reproved. So he's ready for it, but he just wants to, you know, so he's preparing. He says, I'm going to get it where on a high tower where I can pay attention and see it coming. Hey, God, I don't understand. Why don't you do something about how wicked your own people are? And how in the world can a holy God use a wicked people like the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Babylonians, same group of people? How can you, in your holiness, use these wicked people to do this? Okay? And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run and read it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now there's a key right there. Remember, Habakkuk's name means one who cleans. And here's what Habakkuk is going to learn. Even though the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are a wicked people, God is going to use them and their wickedness to punish his own people, and then he's going to turn around and punish their wickedness. Can God do that? You better believe it. Okay? So, as you continue on in chapter 2, here's what happens. Five woes get brought up. Now, this is fascinating to me, because basically, these woes describe how bad the Chaldeans are. Okay? So, in verse 6, he says, woe... They have shall not all these take up a parable against him and taunt a proverb against him and say, woe to him that ignorant. He's talking about, when he says him, he's talking about the leader of the Chaldeans. So that would be the Chaldean king, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. And so he says, woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Number one, woe. A lust for empire. The Babylonians had this incredible lust. Do you remember when the Rabshakeh spoke to the men on the wall during the days of Hezekiah? What did he say to them? He says, you boys are going to eat your own excrement unless you come down off that wall, open these doors, and let us in. Look over there. We just whipped those people. Look over there. We just whipped those people. Look over there. We just whipped those people. And here we come. Your God can't save you. Your king can't save you. Nobody can save you. We're going to whip you, and we're going to destroy you. But if you'll surrender to us, we'll give you all the horses you can ride if you got enough men to ride them. Oh, just the arrogance and the pride that he brings with him, okay? But this incredible lust for empire, just like Hitler in World War II. One nation after another. Boom, boom, boom. And old, what's his name? I want to call him Hiroshima, but that's not Hiroshima. The old Japanese emperor. He looked over there and he's like, well, that's not fair. I got a bigger ego than he does. Hirohito. So here he comes.
Boom, boom, boom.
And I just start, and it's this, and the United States went with Great Britain and the Allies and put a stop to it, thank God, and didn't take one inch of land in all of that. Isn't that interesting? It's really fascinating. That was a day and time that was really interesting to me. Because all Hitler wanted to do was take other countries and take other land. All Hirohito wanted to do, the fascists, the old Italians and all them, they would have done it. They just couldn't get enough, so they had to side with Hitler. But that lust for empire, for some reason we didn't do that. I'm really glad we didn't, because God doesn't like that. You know what it says in the book of Acts? It says that God made of one blood all the nations, and he determined where those nations are supposed to be. It's God's idea for those different nations and national boundaries. And guys like Nebuchadnezzar, all they're just hungry for power. So this lust for empire is the first woe. The second woe is found in verse 9. It's a covetousness. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Can't you just hear it? I am so strong. Do you know what Hitler's place where he lived in Bavaria was called? It's called the Eagle's Nest. Isn't that fascinating? There's two places that the Bible uses an enemy stronghold and refers to it as an eagle's nest. Here, and Edomites. And both of them got decimated, but this idea of I want to be so powerful that nothing can get to me. And so he says it's this evil covetousness. So he goes on there, he says, verse 10, thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. So, in other words, it doesn't matter how stronghold you build yourself, when it's time, you're going to fall. The third woe is found in verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth the town with blood, and established the city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this one is a woe to the king for using violence and building his empire on the backs of oppression and slavery. Okay? He goes on, the fifth woe is found in verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city, and of all that dwell therein. The abuse of alcohol and the corrupting of their neighbors. Old Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, think about it. When the Babylonians fell to the Persians, what were they doing? They were having a drunken party. He had invited all the kings and all the rulers of all the lands that he was over. He had them all sitting there together. And just exactly like this Epstein character, somebody was keeping a list, and somebody was taking pictures, and there was this business of uncovering the foreskin. I mean, this is sexual immorality and drunkenness, and old Nebuchadnezzar trapped them. He brought them in, he threw this big party, he had all of these prostitutes, and then he just blackmailed the whole bunch of them. They made fools of themselves, and he corrupted them in the process of all of that. And anyway, I think you know where I'm going with this, but you'll find all of these five woes taking place right now in our world. So that's the fourth. Number five, verse 19. Let's start at verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies, and the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silence before him. So the fifth woe is the woe of idolatry. And Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater, as well as his children, grandchildren, and all those that followed him. And you remember that whenever the Babylonian Empire fell, they were having this big party, and they had gone, he had sent to bring all the vessels out that they had taken from Jerusalem. So not only was he an idolater and getting everybody drunk and having this big party, but he was mocking God in the process of all of that. And that's when the hand wrote on the wall, meaning equally important. So these five things, let's think about them for just a minute. Lust for empire. A covetousness, a desire for more. Of violence and the, you know, not only are you amassing this great empire, but you're using violence and oppression to do it. Slavery. You know, I heard the other day, and you want to talk about break? This just breaks my heart to think about this. Because we've got all this foolishness going on in our country, and I do. I think it's foolishness right now. The racism that we've got going on and all this, you know, oh, we've got to give all the land back to all these people. And it's just ridiculous foolishness, just holding up progress, whining and griping and complaining. That's what this is. Sad. But I heard the other day that there are more children enslaved in our world today than probably at any other time in the history of the world. That's hard to believe. And it's terrifying. And it's sad, and I cringe to think about those men and women that are responsible for that, standing before Almighty God someday and answering for that. I can't even imagine. It's all underground. It's all undercover. It's all a secretive thing. And, you know, I want to think, I do, I want to believe that we left all of that behind us. But if that's true, man, the South and the cotton plantations can't start what these people are doing. At least they were giving people a job and a home and allowing them to have a family sometimes. This is horrible. This has to do with drugs, and it has to do with abduction, it has to do with violence, it has to do with immorality. Am I wrong? Did I hear that wrong? I don't even know how you would gauge that. And if that is the case, how can our governments of our world even be talking about anything else besides putting a stop to that? Because it's one thing to talk about people having to work on farms. It's something else totally to have a bunch of addicted children that are used for some horrible things. I can't even imagine. But he talks about this violence and oppression and this empire building. Man, that's the Nazis. They were violent. They were oppressive. They were, you know, but that same mentality carries over. If you were to go and look at the history of Africa and look at some of the things that have happened there, take a look at Cuba. Look at the oppression that's taking place in the nation of Cuba. Right now in Venezuela, the violence and the oppression that's taking place, the entire country, I was there in, I don't know, when, late 90s, it is a totally different country today, totally different. Everything has changed. The abuse of alcohol and the corrupting of others, this, and I shared with y'all a few months back that a study that I had seen said Washington, D.C. per capita, the largest consumer of alcohol in the United States of America. Isn't that interesting? Our nation's capital, where we send our representatives who represent their constituency to go up there and take care of billions of dollars of business for us, and all they do is go from one drunken party to the next. That makes me sad, mad. That just bothers me. I mean, you have got to be kidding me. I reckon a man or woman who's elected a senator or representative has got more to do than to be drinking whiskey up there in Washington, D.C. But apparently that's about all that they do. And the corrupting of others that goes with that. You talk about peer pressure. Can you imagine being a junior senator and going into that den of iniquity up there? I can't even imagine. You come walking in there, you're ready to change the whole world, and the only way to do it is to go to Senator so-and-so's cocktail party that he's having at such a certain time. Man, what a waste. What an incredible waste of money, time. And it's you know, are they all that way? Well, of course not. They're not all that way. But was everyone in Judah like that right here? No. But their leadership was corrupt, their kings were corrupt, the hierarchy of the tent, the cities were corrupt, the priests were corrupt. I mean, there was this huge, they were just the crest of the wave. And God sends them another prophet to warn them, get ready, it's coming. And unlike the ancient Ninevites who had repented, by the way, don't ever forget about those Ninevites when Jonah preached. Jesus says that they will stand up with the Queen of the South and condemn the generation that was alive when Jesus came. They did repent, sure enough. So we see this, and we see it in our nation. Listen, alcohol is the most dangerous drug that we have. It's not crack, it's not cocaine, it's not methamphetamine, it's not heroin, it's alcohol. Why? Because it's legal, it's accepted, it's everywhere, it's totally accessible, it's a gateway to all of these other things, and it's the most dangerous one. And then finally, idolatry. And listen, this push right now, this green agenda, is nothing more than ancient female goddess worship. It is the most massive idolatry, and I'm going to tell you, they're going to burn. There's going to be an inquisition over this deal before it's all said and done. That's my prophecy for tonight. I'm going to prophesy. The green agenda is going to be the thing that the radical government, oppressive government ideology that they're going to use. They're going to use it to tax us. They're going to use it to seize land. They're already doing it. Right now in New Mexico, all of the West, Texas misses this because Texas is mostly privately owned. But just wait. They start building pipelines through here. They start building these big electrical lines through here. Over time, you're going to wind up with more stuff like the state park. And they take and put a few state parks together. And then all of a sudden, they've got this big swath right through there. It's all government land. Just wait. It'll come. But they've got the West. New Mexico, Arizona, Utah, Nevada, Montana, all the West, all those states. The reason that they did that is because of the Homestead Act, because of some of those early, you know, they were trying to drive the Indians out. They couldn't. They had all, you know, they had little groups of people. So what are we going to do? And somebody had this grand idea to give that land to the government and let it be public land. Well, guess what? And the government gets their hooks into it. The next thing you know, they start doing these swaps. See if that land's any good. Like, for instance, it has uranium under it. You better look out if you're the one that has the lease on that, because they're coming for you. If it has water on it, if it has a lot of natural resources of any kind on it. That's why my dad kind of slips under the radar, because that old worthless grass out there north of Roswell, nobody really wants it. But anyway. What you see happening right now is you see the government using that. I mean, a tree frog, spotted owl, all these different environmental causes, but it's just going to get more and more and more. There's a push right now to not eat any kind of animal. You got to eat something green. You've got all of these things that are all converging. And if you haven't done it, Al Gore wrote a book, and I looked at that guy years ago, and I thought, what a clown. It will make the hair stand up on the back of your neck to hear what some of these, the senator from New York, Cortese or whatever her name is, to listen to what Pelosi and some of them are saying about some of this, these ideologies. And Gore, he didn't mince words. He says, we need to return to the ancient female goddess worship, the worship of the earth, our mother earth. Look at what's happened. Old Colin Kaepernick here the other day celebrated Native American Un-Thanksgiving Day. How can we give thanks? So it was Un-Thanksgiving Day, Indigenous Peoples Day, Earth Day. When is Earth Day? I always forget when. It sneaks up on me.
April.
It's in April, in the springtime. I think it usually
isn't it the same day they were going to go invade Area 51?
Yeah, that's it. That's right. That's right. Earth Day. Well, what is Earth Day all about? I don't know. I don't want to plant a tree. I don't care about planting a tree. That was all. When I was a kid, Earth Day is as old as me. But every year.
Arbor Day.
Well, Arbor Day is that, but the Earth Day thing, you know, you got to do something to
whatever. Recycle.
Yeah. But every year it gets more. I don't want an Arbor Day either. But every day it gets more.
It could be the Lorax.
I like trees just fine. I think there's plenty of them. I like wood and stuff. I can cut one. Anyway, so. What? You got me all flustered now. I can't think about what I was saying. Earth Day. Earth Day is a worship. This whole thing. Atheism ties into it. You get all these things all converging together. So, if you want more, if you want to like lose some sleep, really go look at some of the stuff that Gore said, and it'll make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. It's almost frightening to think that someone could actually think these things. But at the core of it, it's just the same old stuff that the Israelites dealt with. It's just idolatry. It's what Romans 1 says, and I'm done. They worshipped, instead of worshipping the Creator, they worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And that's what it is. At the core of Earth Day, at the core of the environmental agenda, at the core, I mean, right now, that you should look at some of the things that the New Mexico governor is doing right now. Every bit of it is along this agenda. One last thing. Go by Hudson. What's it called? Ronnie Hudson's deal over between here and Miles. Just go see Ronnie Hudson. Say, hey, Roddy said to come see you and show me the wolf. Because Ronnie killed a wolf in Canada or Alaska a couple years ago, and he has it mounted. And it is, I think it's a timber wolf. But I don't think that you can put your fingers on his nose and touch his hiney with both hands like this. And the whole Earth Day agenda, environmental agenda, they're reintroducing those beasts. They are turning them loose. And then I want you to pray for all of your brothers and sisters in eastern and western New Mexico to take their little ones out there and put them in a chicken coop and lock them up so they can wait for the bus to come so those beasts don't come get them. There's a reason that we killed all of those where people run cattle. We did it a long time ago because we're not a bunch of idiots, because these things are dangerous. And it's huge. Anyway, Ronnie will let you see his wolf, I'm sure. I have not got permission for that, but I think it'd be great. About 20 of y'all just showed up over there at Hudson. And he might try to sell you some feed while you're there, but that's all right. Listen to his spill. So you see his book. Right. And by the way, may to God, that's as close as you ever come to a wolf, unless he's locked up in a zoo or something. Because if, the only thing I can think of that would be worse than a wolf is a shark that had legs. Father, we